And I'd like to start with a verse a little different from what is published in the program. We'll start at verse 19. We've been in the midst of a series of studies in the book of Judges, and this is where we are this morning. Judges chapter 7, beginning with verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Jumping ahead to chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogha and fell among the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, the son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. And then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." But turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus, Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's quiet our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful promise that we get to experience as yet another promise that has its yes and amen in Christ, that you would give your people an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them and remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us an undivided heart. May we love you without any rival. May our hearts be fixed on you. May you have our attention and minister to each one in this assembly according to our need. We pray, Lord, that you would take out of us hearts of stone that are unteachable and know it all, and give us hearts of flesh that will be supple and responsive to your promptings, and write your word upon it, and allow us, Lord, to be transformed into increasing likeness of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, Labor Day weekend, at least traditionally, marks the end of the summer, or maybe really better still, the start of a new year back at work for many of us, a new year in terms of an academic year that's starting, perhaps a new program in which you find yourself. For sports enthusiasts, it's the start of the NFL season and, you know, beginning of many other things, right? It's the transition time. And I expect that many of you here this morning are expecting to have a pastor who had the good sense to pick a passage from the scripture that has something to do with beginnings. When in fact, if you paid attention as we read, as I pray and hope you did, you'll notice that this text was all about endings. In fact, if we follow the traditional interpretation of it, it's about a very dismal ending to the otherwise stellar career of one of the judges by the name of Gideon. Here's where everything turns south for him, and we wonder what benefit would it possibly be to focus on such a depressing text. Well, first of all, let me just say, next Sunday, which is our Grow and Serve Sunday, I do plan to step back from our series of studies on the book of Judges and pick a passage that actually will provide a more direct introduction to the church in terms of a kind of a user's manual to our worship, to walk through our services and think about in a deep and I hope and pray a helpful way about each aspect of what we do so that it's done with our hearts fixed on Christ. But this morning, it isn't an accident. This is where we are in a series of studies, and actually, I think, ironically, it does provide an excellent introduction to Park Street Church. It provides an introduction to this church, for those of you who are new, because right off the bat, you're going to realize here's a church of followers of Christ who actually believe that the scriptures, all scripture, is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is not a passage we could have chosen that wouldn't be beneficial to us. that God couldn't use to get our attention and help us to mature in Christ. And in fact, we'll find this passage has some key lessons for us. Now, they may not be answering the question, the burning issues you brought with you, but very often that's how God ministers to us. Through His Word, we discover we've been asking the wrong questions, or at least we haven't been giving priority to the most important questions. And I pray that at least that will be one takeaway from our meditation in just a moment. A second thing that this text does by way of introduction to Park Street Church is it probably cues at least some of you into the fact that this church is reflecting, as a congregational church, well, on the one hand, it reflects the broad evangelical community of which we are an example. Our members come from more than 60 different nations and who knows how many denominations. Sometimes we'll have an infant baptism, as we did moments ago, and then other times it'll be an infant dedication. So we've decided we don't want to divide over the issue of baptism, as precious as this is. It only occupies about 3 minutes of our entire life. It's not something worth killing each other over, and in fact, very fine Bible-believing Christians have arrived at different conclusions about what the Bible teaches. Well, we're going to talk about that. It's important to us, but yes, we are broadly evangelical, but as a congregational church, we actually appreciate and affirm our heritage in what is sometimes called Reformed theology, which simply means that we particularly enjoy the insights of the Reformers, particularly maybe John Calvin and some others, who emphasized on the one hand God's role in our salvation and in our lives and our progress and sanctification, and on the other hand emphasized the continuity of the whole Bible, the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, this is one of those friendly disagreements among good Bible-believing Christians. It's a matter of emphasis. Some will emphasize more the discontinuity. But in churches that are more of a Reformed background, you'll not infrequently hear sermons out of the Old Testament. You may never have heard another sermon on this passage, but it wouldn't be surprising in a church such as this, because we emphasize the continuity. The progression of revelation is not a progression of primitive to advanced, nor is it a progression as we go from the Old Testament to the New, from error to truth, nor is it a progression of sub-Christian to Christian, nor is it a progression of, you know, an emphasis on the wrath of God supposedly in the Old Testament rather than the love of God in the New Testament. No, in fact, it's quite otherwise. The progression as we go of through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, for those you who know and love the Word of God, you realize it's a progression, really, of promise to fulfillment. It's a progression of shadow in the sacrificial system, for example, to reality, where Christ actually achieves the sacrifice that brings an end to sin. It's a progression from truth to greater truth, and from both an appreciation, anticipation, and intimation of the wrath of God and of the love of God in the Old Testament to the full, unobscured revelation of the wrath of God against sin and of His love for sinners at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that we see more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible what sin deserves, nothing less than separation eternally from God, as the Son cried out, "He who has made a curse for us, that we might be blessed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the Father turned against the Son in some mysterious way as our sin was imputed to Christ. There we see what our sin deserves. So any mention, any intimation of judgment in the Old Testament, well, if you're going to be offended at that, you're going to be really offended at the cross. But if you understand a God whose being recoils from that which is contrary to His nature, who has wrath against that which is evil and damaging to ourselves and hurtful to one another, then you will not be surprised at what happened at the cross, but you will be astonished that you get to enjoy the benefit of that, because we do not, though we deserve the punishment, we surely do not deserve the grace. In any case, so we come to our passage this morning, and as we look at it, the way we will gain the benefit, where that which is obscure will become more clear, is by paying attention to the context. For those of you who have been in the series of studies in the book of Judges, this will come as, I hope, enjoyable review, but it's an important review, and the review is to remember that in order to understand a judge like Gideon, you have to put on your special glasses that see the context that every one of the judges is a successor to Moses. All of them, to one degree or another, are successors, or we could even call them second Moseses. That's true from the very first of the judges, whose name is Joshua, and whose story is told in the book of Joshua that comes before this book, through all the judges in this book, to the judge Samuel, who ends the line before God raised up kings for Israel, Samuel, whose story is told in the book of Samuel. All of them, to a greater or lesser degree, remind you of Moses because they are successors to Moses. We'll take Joshua, for example. You see, God didn't want his people to feel disadvantaged that, hey, I wish I'd been born when Moses was here, because then God really was blessing us, and, oh, I only got this crummy guy Joshua in charge. Well, no, you see, yes, God used Moses to cause Israel to cross the Red Sea that divided at Moses' command and to then come back together again. But you know what? He did the very same thing with Joshua. After Moses died, the Spirit of God that was on Moses, that made Moses the man that he was, the instrument of God's blessing that he was then taken off him and put on Joshua. And so now Joshua at the Jordan River commands the river, and the river divides, and God's people walk across on dry land. Now, it's clearly a second Moses kind of theme. We can think of Moses in terms of his role, in terms of the covenant, mediator of the covenant, which God wrote on tablets of stone. Well, Joshua had a similar ministry, and he wrote it on tablets of stone as well. Whitewashed tablets in his case, not engraved by his finger. He didn't have like a really sharp finger. But there's this hinting of connection. And every one of the judges likewise. And of course, all of them then necessarily not only point back to Moses, but as Christians, what really gets us excited is that by definition, if they point back to Moses, they're going to point forward to Christ, the ultimate second Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Deuteronomy 34, it was promised by God that ultimately God would raise up another Moses, another individual, another prophet like Moses, who would do the things that Moses did. And so the New Testament helps us to see that Jesus is the ultimate successor to Moses. In fact, his name is just the same name as Joshua, only Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. So he has the very same name as the original second Moses. Jesus, the story of the gospel begins, started in the same way that Moses started. Moses started at a time when Pharaoh was in a genocidal rage against the innocent male children of Israel and killing them all. You know that in the book of Exodus. The Gospel of Matthew starts with King Herod doing the very same thing with the babies of Bethlehem in a genocide of babies in his attempt to wipe out the Messiah. Now, the Gospel writers help underscore these parallels. They don't just make them up. If the Gospel of Matthew wanted to make it even better, he could have had Herod want to kill all the Jewish boys. But no, it was just, he selects those facts that help underscore this reality that God in his providence had devised. And Jesus likewise continues in a ministry that reminds us of Moses, and we can look at many examples of this. In fact, well over a dozen very easy ones, but one of my favorite is just in the feeding of the 5,000, since it relates to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that was a miracle that many people said, oh my goodness, well, the second Moses has arrived. Hey, this could be the prophet that had been predicted, the Moses-like prophet, the ultimate one who is feeding us. But in fact, Jesus only fed it his people one meal on one occasion, whereas Moses had fed the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, the manna from heaven. And Jesus said, well, that looks like I'm a lesser Moses, where I should be the escalation of an even greater, the ultimate Moses that comes along. Well, you see, you've misunderstood. The literal multiplication of loaves and fishes is just a pointer. The real manna from heaven isn't that food that you got on one occasion. It's Jesus himself, and that's when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna that the Father gives to you. If you ate the manna in the wilderness, you still die. You eat Jesus. If you allow your life to be nourished by Christ in the inner person, you will live forever. Talk about escalation. The ultimate bread of life, who is Jesus, the ultimate second Moses. Well, every one of the judges then is in this trajectory. They point back to Moses and they also prepare us for Christ. And when you look at the portrait of Gideon, we see Jesus, just as we see Moses replicated. How is he like Moses? Well, in past weeks, we've looked at a bunch of, I guess there are more than 17 parallels I've discovered, and you probably can add many more to them than that. But one of them is for sure the fact that he is raised up in the midst of an oppression by an enemy who enjoys overwhelming military and numerical superiority, just like Israel in Egypt against the Egyptians. Now Israel is against a vast, innumerable Midianite horde and their Amalekite and Eastern people coalition. God calls Gideon at a time and makes the call point to Moses. Remember how Gideon responds to the original cry. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. He said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why, where are all his miracles that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" Don't you hear it? Now Gideon is being approached by the angel, and what's he say? He says, in effect, "Where's the God of the Exodus? You know, are the miracles just for back then? Don't we get to have the same God with us?" The angel of the Lord turns to Gideon and says, "You want to know where the God of the Exodus is? He's alive and well. And in fact, you are the next Moses." He then calls Moses to be the one who will redeem Israel up out of this Midianite oppression. Well, the response, of course, is to begin with by saying, "I have sent you." Gideon is told by God, "I have sent you," in Judges 6:14, just like Moses was told, "I have sent you," back in Exodus chapter 3. God uses the very same language. How does Gideon or Moses respond? Well, both of them say, "You got to be kidding, not me." Moses responds to God in Exodus 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israel out of Egypt?" Gideon responds, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." God responds to that complaint using the exact same words. To Moses, God said, "It's not who you are. Who am I is not an important question. It's who am I? Who is the one who is with you? I will be with you. Who am I that I should go against Pharaoh?" God said, "I will be with you." That's the answer to a question he wasn't asking. And what does he say to Gideon? "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites to a man. Judges chapter 6, verse 16. We can go on and see more parallels. Moses offered the first sacrifice in the tabernacle. God caused fire to fall from heaven to show that he was accepting the sacrifice, rather than bringing judgment on Moses. The fire that fell on the substitutionary atonement. When Gideon offers up an offering in chapter 6, once again, and it's only the other time, fire falls from heaven and accepts the offering that Gideon offers, showing God's acceptance. Both of them are called to, invited to build altars by God's command. Both of them are invested with the Spirit of the Lord. That's not often described in the Old Testament, but both Moses had the Spirit of the Lord on him, and Gideon has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And we could go on and on. Both have confirmatory signs. In previous sermons, I showed the comparison between Moses' sign, where miraculously his hand becomes leprous and then his hand becomes clean. And it's absolutely parallel to the sign that Gideon asked for, where the fleece is wet and then it becomes dry. The symbolism turns out to be identical. Both made an ephod with God's approval. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Anyway, the parallels are legion. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that traditionally, interpreters, Bible preachers, just seem to have, just find it irresistible to rag on Gideon based on what they imagine are moral failures, mostly pride, in our text. Three major ones. The supposed arrogance in self-flattery that was involved in Gideon having all of Israel, the 300 that are with him, crying out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." That's supposedly all self-flattery and unconscionable. The second would be his taking the law into his own hands, supposedly, being so vindictive and vengeful. And the third is supposedly wanting to intrude on the priestly office and arrogating to himself the glory that belongs to God by making that ephod. Let's look at them, all three supposed occasions of failure that I argue are just not the case. I'm not saying that Moses was sinless. If you'd asked his mother, there were times he didn't do the dishes, and you know, you could just go on a long list of, I'm sure, sins that are very familiar to every one of us. I'm just saying that he is innocent of wrongdoing in all the three major areas with which interpreters constantly condemn him. And should it be surprising that we find people misjudging? Hey, you know, we even misjudge each other. I don't know what it is about human beings, but we have this perverse tendency to think the worst oftentimes about others. They misjudged Moses. Remember Stephen's sermon where those he assumed would understand he had come to rescue them. They completely misjudged his motives. His own sister and brother thought he was too full of himself in the book of Numbers, that he was becoming too proud, too big for his own britches. Others condemned him in for misleading the people. They misjudged Jesus. You know, keeps the company of prostitutes, and clearly he doesn't have spiritual insight, doesn't even know what woman it is that's wiping her hair on his feet. And they accused him of pride, in fact, of blasphemy, falsely claiming to be God, and so on. So not surprisingly, we're going to have problems sometimes with the actions of the judges, because we don't necessarily read them to understand them correctly. We can't read hearts. What are their motives? Was it misguided, overweening pride, presumption when he urged his fellow soldiers to cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon"? One scholar says Gideon's battle cry allows him to share billing with Yahweh. He wants to get in on the praise, if there's going to be any. Another favorite commentator, Terry of mine, says that this is where we see the increasing usurpation of God's glory for the victory, where Gideon, anticipating it might work out as he'd hoped, let's get everyone knowing who's responsible. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. That's the idea. Well, is that what's going on? Well, of course, Gideon does have a role in this rescue, and let's not go crazy and imagine that God, well, of course, God can do anything without us, right? I mean, he didn't need Roy Brunner playing the organ this morning. After all, he orchestrates the music of the spheres. God could have played the organ by himself. He didn't need, Rich Elliott or Steve McGaff to turn on the lights in the sanctuary this morning. After all, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He doesn't need us for anything. The astonishing thing is that he dignifies us by giving us contingent causality. It's remarkable. He actually makes space for us and incorporates us in his sovereign will and plan, ruling and overruling in our affairs. And this is remarkable because, well, really, if he has to make use of us, it's a big stumbling block. Frankly, it's a bigger miracle when he uses us to turn on the switch, because we're apt to say someone else should do that. The fact that he actually mobilizes us into some useful role in his redemptive work is an astonishing and wonderful miracle. We are God's workmanship, Paul writes, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. We're not just nothing by the grace of God. Paul puts it this way, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." By the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you just say that with me so I know you're following along? By the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, you're not garbage, but it's neither something on which you ought to be flattering yourself. It's by his grace that he has so blessed you and enabled you to have these ministries that you enjoy, to have the significant relationships, to be in that place of business, functioning as salt and light in his wonderful purpose. And it's the same with Gideon. Why does Gideon have the success that he does? It's because the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Judges 6, verse 12. "Am I not sending you?" the Lord says to him. "Go in the strength that you have," Judges 6, 14. It's because the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together," Judges 6, verse 16. So Gideon gets it. He understands. It's because of God. He's not so full of himself as his critics seem to think. And besides which, to get that group of people saying, "For the Lord and forgive you," that's a miracle. Who are we talking about? Well, the folks that came to the muster are his fellow Abiezrites. Now, I know you may not, that is not a name that means a lot to you. That's his clansmen. Those are the folks that in the previous chapter wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill Gideon. The last we heard about his clan is everyone wanted to kill him. But the Lord places a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And now the Bible tells us, starting in chapter 6, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. The very people who want to kill him, now they're following him. That's something to show the world. It's like Christ who breaks down the dividing walls of hostility between us and enables us to work together and be as one man. Whatever happens, Paul says in Philippians 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm there or not, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. What enables us to walk through this life shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, as the people of God, to take risks that might mean being humiliated and blasphemed and joked about and persecuted? Well, it's all God's doing, the fact that we would do this. And besides, Gideon is a second Moses figure. At the Exodus, when God used Moses in a powerful way to bring plagues upon Egypt and then to bring Israel across the Red Sea, the Bible says, when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It's not wrong to say for the Lord, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. In fact, it's really good, because the funny thing is, Gideon doesn't have a sword. At least not one the eye can see. I mean, Gideon, remember, is up there in the high ground surrounding the valley of Jezreel. Midianites look like locusts. They're there with their superior weaponry, the war camels that they ride into battle victoriously. innumerable. There they are, just 300 of them in the high ground around at midnight at the changing of the guard. And the Bible tells us that in their left hands, once they smash the jars, they brandish the torches. And in their right hand, they held the horns. And between blasting on the horn, they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." What are they going to do with the sword? Wield it with their elbow? You know, I mean, even if they had one, they couldn't use it. The sword that God actually used against the Midianites were the Midianites' own swords. As the Bible tells us, the Lord set the sword of each Midianite against his fellow soldier. This was a battle. Gideon just sat back and all he did was praise God. And the Midianites took swords up against one another. This is the sword that is the sword in Psalm 17. "Rise up, O Lord, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men." The sword for Gideon is the big joke. It's a sword that only eyes of faith get to see. That's why we're going to talk about that sword. That's why they do so. And of course, there's the whole visual aid of the trumpets and the torches. And last Sunday, I stressed this, that here's just God's the visual aid that Gideon used to depict the presence of God, to announce the presence of God. He finally has it. God promised, "I'm going to be with you," and now he's going to have a display, a little Sunday school visual display up there that God is with him, using the very same sound effects and light effects that God used when he came down on Mount Sinai. In Mount Sinai, when God descended in a pillar of fire and cloud in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, the people saw the thunder and the torches, translated often lightning, but it's the same word, and heard the trumpet. Not a human trumpet, but one sounded to announce the presence of the real king. And they saw the mountain in smoke, and they trembled with fear. And Gideon, who is a second Moses, is producing a replica of that experience on Mount Sinai. The God of Exodus is alive and well, is what he's saying. Those who criticize Gideon for his supposed arrogance find another problem in connection with his supposed vindictiveness, taking the law into his own hands. Voltaire, the 18th century French skeptic and philosopher, popularized this, the claim of vindictiveness in the supposed hero, Gideon. One scholar writes, "The moment Gideon and his men crossed the Jordan, a whole new Gideon emerged, and the new Gideon is one you wouldn't want to meet. The new Gideon is petty. He's dependent on human strength, supposedly violent and vengeful." Is that what we have going on here in this chapter that I read for you? I maintain it's not at all that. It's like, what do you have? You have got black on your glasses. You can't see what's in the Word of God if that's the way you view it. Because what in fact the text tells us is Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, or as some Bibles translate it, famished, starving, delirious, stumbling from lack of food and water. It's a Hebrew word used for the most severe effects of not having eaten, not having drunk. Yet keeping up with the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some food. They are famished, delirious," whatever that word is going to be rendered at, "and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread or food for your troops?" The Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will beat your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Notice, he's confessing his faith. He knows, I know it doesn't look good right now. I don't have their hand, but the Lord is going to give them to us. The Lord is the one who's involved in this battle. Now, I realize when we read this, we think of the time when the telemarketers, maybe just that phone call we heard a moment ago, call and want to know about, you know, are you going to give to the policeman's benevolent fund? And the call comes right during supper. And, you know, you feel a little embarrassed about it, but you just hang up, right? And, you know, you hope you're not sealing my doom. You know, the police are going to get me or something, you know? Well, is that what's going on here? I say no. What's going on here is more like somebody refusing to provide food and drink for, let's say, a Holocaust victim, because there's still a few Nazis roaming around. And who knows, they might get even or something. In other words, it's unconscionable, callous disregard. The text twice mentions their condition. They're staggering from their lack of nutrition, coming to ask at Sukkoth for the wherewithal to continue to the pursuit against our common enemy. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Jesus laid down his life. No cost should be too great, even if the Nazis don't like what I'm about to do. And in reality, it's more than even that. It's even more horrible. We're in the midst of hostilities, don't you see? And Gideon asking on behalf of his men for them to refuse sustenance in that critical moment while they're pursuing the enemy is undoubtedly going to cost lives, maybe the lives of these men, the lives of others as well. And therefore, it is to, in fact, aid and abet the enemy. If you're not with us, you're against us. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." What did Gideon then do when it was all over? Well, he didn't commit some kind of massacre, a reprisal action against innocent bystanders. He gets a man who writes down the names of the very people who turned him away. The 77 elders, those responsible, not innocent bystanders, they're the ones who will be paying the penalty. And it's then not revenge, but justice. The Midianites had caused incalculable harm and suffering for God's people. For them not to have helped is unthinkable. And the same thing can be said of the men of Peniel. The same thing, by the way, well, what about Zeba and Zalmunna? That's not revenge. That too is justice. And Zeba and Zalmunna acknowledge it. They admit to having murdered men who were captive. And because of that, Gideon says, well, then you can't expect mercy as a captive either. And then they say, come, do it yourself. They invite Gideon to administer the penalty himself. It's exactly like you get in the opening chapter of Judges when Adoni-Bezek, the Canaanite king, says, God has paid me back for what I did to them. This is a mirror of divine justice. After all, Gideon, who is he? He's a judge. Judges are supposed to do stuff like this. When the judge sends someone to life imprisonment, it's not because of a desire for revenge. This isn't about Gideon. This is because of how you treated his men. It isn't because of what you did to him, it's what you did to them. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but there was no mercy, so there will be no mercy. Jesus said, you're without excuse. The Bible says you're without excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And so when we, a mere man, pass judgment on someone else, yet do it, how will we escape his judgment? If we think so-and-so is conceited, then watch out that you're not proud. If you think someone else is, you know, got a problem, you know, an issue with their temper, you've acknowledged the standard by which you wish to be judged. So Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything returned. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Gideon is a judge, and his justice, a mirror of what Moses did with his justice, he was also a judge, anticipates what Christ will do with his justice. Christ tells us the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son in John chapter 5. Aren't you glad that final judgment is entrusted? It's in his hands, the hands that bore the nail prints showing how ready he was to forgive us. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, said Jesus. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus explained when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him. You see, right now, he's still on pursuit of the enemy, hot pursuit of the enemy. He has to destroy all of his enemies, and there still is one yet to be destroyed, namely death, and him who has the power of death, that is the devil. But the day is coming when all the enemies, even the ones you think maybe he can't really handle, those are going to be destroyed. Then he will appear in his glory and all his angels with him, and he will sit on his heavenly throne in his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will then answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. If we have a problem with Gideon's justice, we're going to have a big problem with Jesus. But Jesus, who loves justice, paid the penalty, the just penalty for our sin on the cross. So how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation that is assured for us by his death that pays in it in full, so there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Finally, there's the ephod. We don't have as much time to talk about it, but it's the last area of supposed failure for Gideon. But I've already hinted what the answer is. The answer is to pay attention to what Gideon's doing. Pay attention to the context. In Judges chapter 2, we are told about all of the judges. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Yet the people would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Notice it's the people, the apostate people that prostitute themselves. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turn from the way in which their fathers had walked. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, as he raised up Gideon, he was with the judge, as he says he will be with Gideon, and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them. But when the judge died, then the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their fathers. Gideon does not lapse into idolatry with the ephod. His name is Jerubbaal. It's a name he earned because he hates idolatry and was willing to risk his life to destroy the altar to Baal and Asherah. The fact that he supposedly led Israel into idolatry is contradicted by chapter 8, verse 33 and following. No sooner had Gideon died. You see, as long as the judges are alive, they help bring us into righteousness. But when they die, then the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. He's a force against idolatry, not in favor of it. And is it likely that the ephod was intended for self-promotion, glorification of himself? Look at the context. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. They forget it was God who did that. But Gideon hasn't forgotten. Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. You know, don't trip all yourself flattering me, says Gideon. It's the Lord. You're blind to what really happened. He said, I have one request, however, and that's what the ephod is about. And what is that ephod about? Well, it's the same thing that the ephod that Moses made was about. When Israel was brought up out of Egypt, They took gold and silver. They plundered the Egyptians by the blessing of God. And under Moses' direction, so they would know to whom thanks belongs, Moses took that gold and silver, that wonderful, all those wares, and fabricated an ephod. What is an ephod? An ephod is clothes. Happens to be the clothes most of the time that the priest wears. Sometimes it's just all linen white. Ordinary priests would wear that. But the ephod, particularly where there's gold and other precious materials, that's the high priest's ephod. And the high priest's ephod is an inside-out tabernacle. It has three layers, just like the three layers of the tabernacle. But what is in the Holy of Holies that you and I don't ever get to see is on the outside of the ephod. The color scheme is exactly the same. The drab on the outside of the tabernacle is the drab that's on the inside of the priest's ephod. It's like underwear. Then there's the blue that represents the heavens, the heaven of God's cosmic heavens, the starry hosts. Then on the outside is the material that is this wonderful, resplendent combination of crimson red and deep blue and gold that shines. With a square breastplate out front with gold and silver and other precious stones to remind us of the Holy of Holies that also square. And in the Holy of Holies, there's a pillar of fire and cloud that caused darkness on one side and light on the other as God led his people. On the ephod, there are Urim and Thummim, which means darks and lights, two stones that are little miniature replicas of the pillar of fire and cloud that are the basis of continued leading. Gideon wanted his people to know, well, in chapter 6, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord, some Bibles translate it, came upon Gideon, clothed himself with Gideon. The Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. Gideon says, don't make me king. You don't even know who I am. I am clothes. This is what I am. I'm clothes made to reflect God. Yes, I happen to be an instrument of knowing God's will, when to attack, and so on, because of God's inspiration. He's a prophet, and God's word was ministered to the people. But what are clothes when there's no one in them? They're a heap of clothes. That's what they are. What makes clothes exciting is the one who's wearing them, and the one who's wearing Gideon is the Holy Spirit. He wants them to see, don't give the glory to me, give it to God. Don't give me the war booty, give it to God. It's an offering all to God. It's all about him. And here then is the reminder, what they did with it was they made an idol out of it. And the fact that they made an idol out of it became a terrible source of pain and hurt to Gideon. The it that it became a snare to Gideon and his family is what they did when they were worshiping the thing he made that was made to point away from him. Isn't it amazing how Calvin says our hearts are like idol factories? We're all endlessly making idols. We'll make an idol out of the very thing that should point us to God. Some people do it with the church. Of course we want to love the church, but the church of God isn't God. And don't let it become God for you. It isn't God. God is God. The service of a church will be excellent if it causes you to fall in love with God, not if it causes you to fall in love with the music style that they happen to use, or the preacher who happens to be speaking, or anybody else around. God is at the heart of it. Don't turn the cross into a talisman that you rub before you throw your fastball. Don't do what Israel did with the bronze serpent in the wilderness, which they turned into an idol too that God asked Moses to make. Don't turn the wonderful people that God has raised up in your life into idols that you then become groupies of and hero worshipers of. The James Dobson, the John Pipers, the R.C. Sproul's, the N.T. Wrights. I'll never forget Billy Graham. I think it was the last time he was here in Boston. He spoke at a big convention. It was a wonderful experience. But he was introduced, and after his introduction, the first thing he said was, a little earlier tonight, I was in the hotel going up the elevator with some of the other people that were part of the conference. And in the elevator, in the corner, was this man who just reeked of alcohol, clearly drunk, and he looked up, and saw Billy Graham. And he said, "Hey, I know you. You're Billy Graham. You changed my life." And here Graham is telling the whole conference this, and he said, "That's what happens when Billy Graham changes your life. When Jesus Christ changes your life, then you're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come." May God enable us to follow this example. The glory and honor is not to us, not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to take to heart these powerful lessons that were misunderstood by Gideon's own contemporaries, but you, with the help of the Holy Spirit working in us, Lord, allow us to see, and now we pray to imitate. May we insist that others only allow you to be the King, unrivaled Lord of their lives. May we never vie for the attentions of the bride. May we be like John the Baptist, who said he must decrease, that you would increase. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us this great privilege. May we be faithful to it in Christ's name. Amen.